If you'll join me now in taking out your copy of the New Testament scriptures. We're looking at Matthew's gospel, and we're in chapter 20 as we're going through verse by verse this wonderful testimony to the life, the work, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to a place where Jesus is now passing through Jericho. We've had the occasion where the sons of thunder, James and John's mother, coming with James and John to see who might have the throne on the right and left of Jesus, seeking greatness, which was preceded itself by Jesus' own clarity with regard to what was about to happen to him, why he would be going to Jerusalem. So we're struck by the way in which the disciples either didn't care to dwell on things so grim, but were more focused on what positions they would have in glory, or whether they missed the point altogether, just not having the faculty yet to clearly understand what Jesus just said with regard to in verse 18 through 19, where he said he must go before the chief priests and scribes, who will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and will be raised the third day. One wonders what they did with that information, this being the third time that he's told them that information, being very clear as only Jesus could be. And immediately following that, you have the mother of James and John coming and saying, "Listen, secure for us the throne on the right and left, will you?" It's amazing in terms of, on many levels, one of which it strikes me as the insensitivity. I mean, given what Jesus had just said, what was going to happen to him, what he would be enduring. And so the issue of, you know, are you able to drink from the cup that I'm about to drink? Did you hear what I just said? In other words, and they said, "Oh, sure, we're able." And interestingly, they would serve as almost bookends in terms of their life as apostles, because James, as you know from Acts chapter 12, would become the very first martyr, and John would be the last living. So it's interesting how those two brothers ended up serving as bookends, one getting put to death first, and the other one being the last to live, and the first would be last, and the last would be first. He sort of made that point from their own lives and the testimony of the martyrdom that the that his brother James would endure. So it's an interesting interplay that's going on here. And now he's simply just walking that 3,400, 3,500 feet above sea level elevation difference between Jericho, which is about 15 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. However, it's a climb up. So when you hear them saying in the Bible, "I'm going up to Jerusalem," that's why. It's a very high place in elevation. So he's working his way up and going through Jericho, and we encounter these two. Let's read together verses 29 through 34 from Matthew chapter 12. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." Let's pray. Father, we need your help. In many ways, we are still recovering from our spiritual blindness. As you have entered our life through profession of faith and our conversion, now having these words illuminated, we still need help in this lifetime. Wipe the scales away from our eyes. Take whatever self-imposed limitations we place in the way of receiving your word. May we be open and honest before your word. May we be hupo akuo, under the hearing of your word, in a way that is yielding to it, submitting to it in every word, in every way. Father, be with us now that through this transformation, we might not only have life, but that we might glorify you in looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So it's interesting, the passage with the mother and the sons of thunder just before it, he was stopped again by someone and asked a question or making a request, and he's saying the same thing here. He said to her, you'll notice he's saying to these two blind men, what do you want? Here is the servant, the deified Christ coming in the garb of a servant, serving people, omniscient, not really needing to ask a single question, yet he does for our sake, for the sake of our understanding, and to draw out information. Well-placed, open-ended questions. Here is the preeminent biblical counselor. What do you want? It's probably the most important question we ask in biblical counseling. What is it, in fact, that you really, really want? And so he's asking the same thing. What do you want from me? Do you want money? Do you want... It's pointed out in other places, Mark and Luke also carry this story, that these are beggars. It was pretty common that the blind people, since they couldn't be gainfully employed, were also beggars. And so they would have to rely on the altruism of others, the philanthropy of others, to even be able to buy bread. And so they're begging. And so he's asking them, what do you want? But it's not for his own benefit, is it? It's for theirs, and it's for this crowd. These crowds follow him in large measure to gain. Either to gain lunch or to gain a healing or to just say, man, I hung out with that guy that does all those miracles. I want to see the next sideshow. There were several human self-serving reasons and interests why they followed him. And so he would ask to make that point and make it a part of the eternal record. What do you want? He could ask us that question here today, couldn't he? Why are you here? What do you want? Fair question, isn't it? Penetrating, isn't it? Exactly, and that's what's going on here. But this is a touching scene. This is a display of the selflessness of the Son of Man, setting himself completely aside as he did of every moment of every day, of every year that he lived on this earth. Selflessness to stop. We know what he's facing. Listen, he's literally days away from his passion, his sacrifice, his death, all of the horrible things that are going to be falsely said about him and all of the slapping, plucking, spitting, and nails driven through his hands. He has this on his mind only days away from the triumphal entry. It's right around the corner. And yet he stops for two blind beggars. More than that, he calls them over. It's interesting because Mark and Luke say that there's one. I want to point that out. Mark names him. He calls him Bartimaeus. You're familiar with the story of blind Bartimaeus. Well, that's what's going on here. This is not a contradiction. It's no more contradiction than the record of the Gospels at the resurrection when there was one sighting naming two angels and the other sighting one. Well, it's common, therefore, that in these testimonies in the Gospels that they'll cite, some of the writers only cite the one that's speaking. So this isn't a contradiction, so we're going to move past that. There were two men here. Matthew was more fastidious about these kinds of things, naming how many people were there, given who his particular audience was. So we're not concerned about that, and we're grateful that Mark gives the one speaking a name, Bartimaeus. He's about to run into another well-known character, Zacchaeus. You're familiar. He's down in Jericho. But what's interesting is that Mark and Matthew say that he's leaving Jericho. Luke's account says he's entering. Well, I read several different schools of thought on what can explain that situation. And I think the one that's most tenable, at least in my mind, is the fact that there's an old Jericho, an ancient city of Jericho. When a city was conquered and decimated, often they would rebuild on the same place, which would create what are called archaeological tells. It would be like Indian mounds. And then other times, since they're going to rebuild, they pick a better spot. And that's the case with Jericho. Barbara and I were there some years ago, and you can go to the ancient city of Jericho, and then there's also the extant city of Jericho. So whether he's coming out of the ancient city of Jericho or entering the new Jericho, I'm speeding through this because there's so many
what I believe are more important points to get to than to fuss over whether it's one man or two or whether it's old or new Jericho or whether he's coming or going. I want to hear what he says. I want to hear what's going on. More importantly, I want to know why he made this part of the eternal record. This must have some important information for me today. That's what I want to know. I'm struck that he hears, that he stops, and that he heals. Are you struck by that? I am. He hears, he stops, he heals. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is it's also important to note that the needy make sure that they're in the way of Christ. They're where he walks. Are we taking that point home? They're sure to be on the main road. Pride might have them not really wanting to be public about this, maybe hanging outside of the temple where the wealthy want to show their displays of giving alms. No, they heard about this Jesus. They must have, because they know who he is and they're blind. They couldn't have seen a single one of his miracles, right? But they knew who he was. They get in the way of where they can find him. The needy do that. Those that don't have a need of a physician don't come to the hospital. They won't come to where they can. They don't need to be where Jesus is. They can come to feel good about themselves or they cannot. It doesn't make any difference. I know I have to be where he is every day. You? Yeah. I need him every day because of my propensity to be blind. We need to find ourselves in these men. This reminded me of the day laborers. Remember what the day laborers did? Did they hang out at the house and just whine about the fact they didn't have a job? Well, if I had a job, I'd go, dear, but I don't. Where's the clicker? They made sure and went, found themselves parked in the place where they could receive help. Get the general principle, yeah? I'm going to be where I hear he is. That's where I want to be. I want to be where, because this man speaks and things happen. This man has a heart of compassion. He cares about me. People are losing their sensitivity to care anymore about people. These two men are like the day laborers in the parable Jesus told just before this. So there they are, a place where they could find help. This term, and this is in the, I think, up for you. This term, crying out, strikes me too, kradzo. Look at the definition of this. It's imitating the hoarse cry of a raven. Listen, these dudes were crying out. They were hoarse, they were crying out. He's going to be passing by one time, and I don't know that I can speak for their eschatology, but he's not going to be passing that way again. So they're shrieking. This is, I don't know how much of the definition I have up there for you, but words uttered with a loud voice. It's the words of insane people, like the one you're listening to now. It's the cries of a birthing mother, and we've got a few of those in here, right? But you guys aren't like that, right? You're not one of those that scream and cry out and yell at your husband for, yeah, good. Okay, that's what this word means. You know what else strikes me about this? Is there's always people around you trying to silence you from crying out to Jesus. Aren't there? Shh, 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 shh. No pride here. I'm blind. I'm going to lay on the road where Jesus passes by. I want to be like the woman that reaches up and grabs even the hem of his garment so I can be healed. Who touched me? How compassionate and caring is that? If his shadow passes by me, it takes great humility, doesn't it? And that's in short supply with fallen man. There they were. And there the crowd was. It's typically the crowd. How come it's always the crowd that tries to shut these things down? Because you disperse the crowd and get them individually and they're cowards.
So it's the crowd that's saying, shut up. Be quiet. We don't know what their motive was. Maybe they just really reverenced the rabbi. We don't know exactly why. But they obviously were missing something in their understanding of salvation and how people get healed, because they were trying to get these men to be quiet. Get Bartimaeus to be quiet. Jesus has great compassion on those whose need is great. That's your take-home point. If your need isn't great, you're doing all right, you can handle it yourself, no need to go to the road and cry out to Jesus and say, help me, I'm blind. I need help. I need help understanding something. I need help working something out. I need Jesus. I need his words. I need his words for the ointment that they are, the healing ointment that they are. I need the stitching together that they do, that katartizo, that mending of bones. I need that mending together because I've got a history of brokenness and I need that. And I'm going to cry out to him, and the crowds can say what they want to. I need him. That's what's going on here. When we suffer, here's the thing about Jesus' compassion. When we suffer, he suffers. He wasn't just dispassionately stopping. He's going to do this display because he's the Messiah after all. It's sort of part of his job. It's a duty. I'm going to do this. It'll impress some people. No, he stopped because he's got a heart that aches, because this wasn't supposed to be the way it was supposed to be with the creatures that bear his image when he created them. But sin came, and now there's brokenness in his most beloved part of creation, those that reflect him. So he stops because his heart stopped him. He stopped because love stopped him in his tracks. He heard them because he has ears to hear people that are hurting outside of himself. Think for a moment what he was facing. He wasn't thinking of himself. He never was. He was always thinking of his Father fulfilling his will to bring him glory and those he came to save. When we cry out for mercy and help, he hears. He draws near and he heals. These aren't in your PowerPoint, but I suggest they find their way into your notes. Psalm 116, 1-2, that was read for us this morning, that Josh read, the first two verses. I love the Lord. Why? Because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. This particular psalm is the one that I early on had used for my own testimony. This is my life written in this psalm, and it may be some of yours. Because he inclined his ear to me, as I looked death face to face, he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. Let the crowd say what they will. I'll cry out my neediness for Christ every day. I need him. And Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. He's not near to those who don't really feel like they need him. Right? And when you're doing biblical counseling, you have folks like that, don't you? You do. You know, that's good for so-and-so. I can think of some family members that need to hear that, but I'm good. This blindness that we're talking about this morning, because I'm not going to spend any more time on what physical blindness is, because you get the point that there's a real spiritual import here in this story. So we're going to look at, first of all, darkness, how darkness is preferred. It's a willful blindness, this spiritual blindness. Darkness is preferred, we see in the scripture, John 3:19-21, for instance, and this is the judgment. The light, that light came, has come into the world, and people loved what? The darkness rather than the light. What? How can that be possible? Well, it says why, right? Because their what? Deeds were evil. I don't need the light shining on those things.
For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true, and there's a reason that I have that word underlined for you as we go forward. So hang on to that word. Whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out by God. There was a man who stood up on a soapbox in Hyde Park on the corner, pouring out his scorn at Christianity. And I've got this up for you. Here's what he was pouring out from his soapbox. People tell me that God exists, but I can't see him. People tell me that there is a life after death, but I can't see it. People tell me that there is a judgment to come, but I can't see it. People tell me that there is a heaven and a hell, but I can't see them. He won some cheap applause, but after he got down from his soapbox, another struggled to climb up to that soapbox and stand there. And here's what he said, and here's his little speech. People tell me that there is green grass all around, but I can't see it. People tell me that there is a blue sky above, but I can't see it. People tell me that there are trees nearby, but I can't see them. You see, I'm blind. You're boasting, this man before him, in the fact that God must not exist because you can't see him? Wow. Wow. You've heard the phrase, there are none so blind as those who will not see. They're blinder than those who cannot see physically. There's a greater blindness here we need to look at. We need to go past these two men in the physical blindness who, by the way, we'll finish with my belief that they were actually saved in this event. We'll get to that. But this is a more serious issue. Psychologists speak of two different conditions. One is belief perseverance. The other is maybe more familiar to you, confirmation bias. They're actually two different conditions in psychological parlance. Belief perseverance describes the tendency that we have to be so firmly unwilling to let go of what we believe that we will not let go of it even in the presence of contradicting truth. That's belief perseverance. I'm going to persevere in this, but I've got this fact that contradicts it. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to believe it. I'm going to believe it. That's belief perseverance. Confirmation bias is the tendency of people to just favor certain information that supports their belief. You see, once confirmation bias is sort of a positive, you look at it that way. They're only gathering. It's like Shoney's. They're taking things off the buffet line that'll help promote their narrative, that will help prove that their ideological position, their worldview is right. But you left a whole lot out. Oh, no, but look at this, and look at this, and look at this, and look at this. That's confirmation bias. Belief perseverance is, I don't care. Don't confuse me with the facts. I know what I believe. I'm not going to change. Okay, then. You're not on the road with these two guys. I am. I love what Augustine said. I believe this is in your... No, it's the very limit. Look at this one for a while. This is Augustine after all, right? 4th century, probably one of the greatest, if not the greatest theologian that ever lived. The very limit of human blindness is to glory in being blind. See, these people, with these people, it's not that they cannot see because it does not exist. It's that they will not see because they don't want it to exist. And we deal with that all the time, don't we? In ourselves and those that we love and care for. Second, you'll note this characteristic about them. The spiritually blind have no fear of God. You're not afraid of something that you refuse to see. And that, the fear of God, as it turns out, is the greatest helpful deterrent for men and women not to sin. Because Paul says in Romans 3, they sin because they what? Have no fear of God. As he's defining sin in general throughout the universality of sin and condemnation around the globe, Romans 1 through chapter 3. So this is a profound statement. That's why we sin. If we had a healthy, rightful, respectful, reverential fear of God, when would we ever willfully sin? There's no fear of God. And look, we can see that in Jeremiah 5, 21 to 25. And I've underlined a couple of the statements I want you to really pay attention to. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people. Great word. Because they willfully stay numb, don't they, to the obvious evidence of God in their lives and what he's trying to show them through the pains that they endure, because the life they've chosen, which is a life devoid of fear of God or acknowledging his presence or answerability to him. Yeah? Look at this. These senseless people are foolish who have no eyes, or who have eyes, excuse me, but see not. Oh, they've got physical eyes. As that same Romans 1 points out, you ought to be able to look around you and know there's a God, yeah? We can look around this room. Isaac Newton said there's enough evidence in the existence of the thumb to prove the existence of God. Just the functionality of a thumb. Only the fool has said in his heart, what? There is no God. They have ears, but they do not hear. Verse 22, do you not fear me? God asks through his prophet to his people, declares the Lord, do you not tremble before me? I placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Sorry, Al. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it, no matter what Al Gore says. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They've turned aside and gone away. They've said in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain. Now they're starting to see who God is, right? And keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. But your iniquities, verse 25, have turned these away. Your sins have kept good from you. And there's a number of proverbs that speak to this. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance in the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. Because it caused my greatest, glorious created being to be cast down. Because that same sin caused him to prompt all of my beloved creation in my image and likeness to fall. And because it killed my son. He hates pride. I'm going to skip through the rest of them. There's more there, but for the sake of time, I want to get to light equals truth versus darkness, which equals the lie. Yes, there's a definite article there. I talk about the lie a lot. We're immersed in it. We're in an atmosphere of it. We breathe it in. We breathe it out. And it's only the truth, which comes in the form of this light Jesus talks about, that penetrates through and exposes the lie. That's why all we do when we sit down together in private is use this light. It's the word that cuts through the thick darkness and the murkiness of people's morphing. You know what morphing is? It's the term I use for the person who, didn't you a while ago say this? And now you're saying that. Well, no, that's, you didn't understand what I meant. See, what I meant there was this and that. No, no. I think it's the word that just exposed you. And now you're sort of changing your position. It's murky. It's ethereal. It's, you can't wrap your hands around it. It's like trying to nail jello to a tree. We live in that. We're part of it because of our fallenness. If you've been in business very long, you see this all the time. If you have a family, you see this all the time. Look at Matthew 6, 21 to 23. This is in the PowerPoint for you as well.
For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You're familiar with that. Look what it says in 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of what? Light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great the darkness is. It goes beyond the physical impaired eyesight to the spiritual is what he's referring to here. Let's move further. John 12, 35 to 36. Jesus puts it this way. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. This is truth, folks. Light, truth, Jesus. Those are all the same. The light is among you for a little while longer. So now you know how he means that. Walk while you have the light. He's saying this to the very Pharisees that are questioning him. Lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light. You must believe in the light. You must believe in that which is challenging you, questioning you, in that which recalibrates the things you held as presuppositions, the things that you thought you believed, the things that you thought you knew about other people. You have to believe. You have to use the light of the Word of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That you might become sons of the light is his hope there. Okay, next point I want to make with regard to this spiritual blindness that is important for us today. I don't think there's any physically blind people in here. I'm headed in that direction. These are new, but I think they call that aging. The light of Christ exposes, made this point before, but you need to understand how that's over again. The reason I had verses in the last point, the light of Christ exposes and the lie of Satan veils. It covers. It might just cover partial things. It might cover other things that it doesn't want exposed. That's how this works. 2 Corinthians 3:14, but their minds were hardened. This is Paul writing to the Corinthian church about the Israelites that were with Moses, right? Their minds were hardened. The KJV says blinded, so that we can continue this idea. So you know why I selected this verse to make the point. This is a type of spiritual blindness. This is in fact, a willful blindness. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that's part of what? Your Scripture, which is what? Truth. Okay. So they're reading their Scriptures. Okay. So when they read the Old Covenant, when they read the Scriptures, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. It's the only way it can be taken away. This word hardened or blinded in the KJV is poro'o in the Greek. Look at this definition. A small piece of stone broken off from a larger one. The verb means to harden, make hard like a stone, or, and this is what I want you to particularly notice, callous and insensible to the touch. You bring this word up and their heart is impregnable, unable to be pierced. Because the eyes, the spiritual eyes, have become stones. Did you ever see somebody with a glass eye? You know, one of my favorite theologians from Westminster back in the 60s, he's dead now, is John Murray, good old Scottish theologian. Very, very brilliant. And he was a theology press professor at Westminster for years. He wrote Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which is a classic now on redemption. And the students, he had one false eye, one glass eye, and his students used to say that was the compassionate one. I'll let you take it from there. But if you've ever seen somebody with these glass eyes, that's the people we're talking about spiritually.
it's a deadness. It's this paro'o. There's a hard. It hardened over. Is there an eye condition where you, it just gets like glazed over or something? Isn't there something like that? Cataracts do that, right? Think of a massive case of cataracts. I don't know. I'm running that out too far, aren't I? You get the idea. 2 Corinthians 3:15 and 16. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns, that's the key. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This word turn, and the reason it's translated turn and not repentance, is because repentance is metanoia, or metanoia, which has to do, meta is change, noeo is nose. It's a change of mind, a powerful change of mind. So we translate that repentance. This is the word that typically is with it. When you read Hebraic writing, it's typically repent and what? Turn. That's epistrepho. Epi is like hyper, like massive. Strepho, it's a complete 180-degree turn. And when that happens, the eyes open up because the veil is removed. That's what happened with these men on the road out of Jericho. There's a turning there. That has to happen, and only Jesus Christ can remove that veil. And we pray in that regard, don't we? When you have people that have those stone-hardened eyes, spiritually speaking, you pray and pray and pray because there's a great veil that is draped over their heart. That's Paul's point about the Israelites in the desert in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll return to that letter in this next point. Spiritual blindness is an inability to see or understand the truth. Mark 8, let's use the disciples for an example this time. Mark 8, 14 to 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. You remember this? We covered this story in Matthew as we were going through Matthew. Jesus had already fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. And watch the blindness of his own disciples here. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out because of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Is he talking about physical things or spiritual? Spiritual. Watch what happens. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Physical bread. We don't have any bread. So we don't have to really worry about the leaven of the Pharisees, then, do we? That's solved. Look what happens. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you do not have bread? Do you not yet what? Perceive. Do you not yet understand? And are your hearts puro'o? Are they blind? Are they stones? Having eyes, do you not see?" Look at this point. "And having ears, do you not hear what I'm saying to you?" Do you not remember? I think I preached a whole sermon once about the importance of your memory. You're supposed to remember the great things God did in your life. A good portion of our agonies wouldn't be there present today if we remembered how many times he delivered us in the past, yeah? Memory, it plays a key role here. And so Jesus is saying, "Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves?" He had just done this. It wasn't that long ago. Days before, maybe weeks at the most. "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. Why? Because we're good with numbers. We're good at counting. We count all the time, don't we? They remember that. They remember the physical bread and the feeding. They can count how many baskets were left over. They can tell you maybe how many people were there because we count well. We count how many people are in churches. We count. We can get the number right. He's saying something far more significant. He wants them looking beyond physical bread and real numbers. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. I bet they were real proud of themselves. It's not about the counting, guys. It's not about how many laws you keep. Did you get that with the rich young ruler? Which ones do I need to keep? Well, why don't you just sell everything and come and follow me? You see? No, I'm not going to do that. I wanted you to name the laws that I'm not keeping. You see? Counting, measuring, weighing. We do that. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And this is a type of blindness that we can all be subject to. Thomas Watson wrote a great book about repentance called The Doctrine of Repentance. Look at what he says here. This is rather disturbing, but a lot of Puritan writing is, and it needs to be. There isn't enough disturbing writing today, is there? Persons are veiled over with ignorance and self-love. Therefore, they see not what deformed souls they have. The devil does with them as a falconer, the falconer with the hawk. He blinds them and carries them hooded to hell. End quote. You know what a falconer was? It's that dude that has the big heavy-duty glove and the hawk comes and he's got it trained and it comes and lands on his arm. And the way they're able to keep him on his arm is kind of like a horse with blinders, right? Well, with the falcon, he would have to put a hood over it. And with a hood over, it's kind of like covering a parrot's cage, right? So with a hood over the falcon, he just goes wherever the falconer wants to take him. And there's a lot of people that are going through life that way. It's absolutely tragic when Jesus Christ lifts the veil off, makes the blind eyes see, turns the stone into flesh. Do you not see? Do you not understand? This is the only thing that will cut through the lie, the murkiness, so that you can see truth and be healed and be saved. That's the point. 2 Corinthians again, I told you we'd return to it. Look at this, chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. There's the same mercy that showed up one day outside of Jericho and stopping before two blind men. Same mercy. We've inherited that ministry. We're supposed to be ministers of mercy. We're supposed to have hearts of compassion, yeah? We're supposed to be reaching out to those that stop our hearts in our tracks and say, there's a need here. I need to go help. That's the point. Well, that's his ministry. That's how he's defining it here. So we do not lose heart because this is mercy. We're not counting things. We're not trying to quantify things. We're not trying to build something that man builds. This is about showing mercy. This is about showing up. This is about helping out. This is about giving people what they need. We aren't counting anything. Verse 2, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Think the lie. This is all part of it. He's saying, we don't have part of that mess anymore. I used to be part of it when I was trying to promote myself. You can look at his resume in Philippians chapter 3. All that stuff, born, you know, in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day, you know, Pharisees, all that stuff. I threw it on a big pile and called it worthless. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, you see, or to tamper with God's word. Hello. Or to tamper with God's word. That means selecting certain things, lifting them out of context to prove some point in your belief, perseverance, or your confirmation bias. You're not going to do that. He's saying we gave a right treatment of this word. Those liars that are with you now in the Lord's church are perpetrating the lie. They look religious. They sound religious. They might carry the same scroll that religious people carry. They have some of the scriptures in their phylacteries, strapped to their forehead and their forearm. But don't believe them. How are we going to know? How are we going to know? Because we all have a blindness. How can we know? That's why I'm writing to you, Paul is saying. That's why we are ministers to mercy. We're restoring the sight in the blind, the people who lack the discernment to be able to know what the lie is. Folks, there's lie everywhere that goes by the name Christian. Yeah? Whole fantastic shows that go on. And you're like, where's the truth in all of this mess? I am on the road with the blind man. I need Jesus. I need his truth. I need his word. That's what restores my sight. That's what gives me life. I have no time for this nonsense. I've got to sort through this on my own. I want the truth. This is what Paul's ministry was. We aren't tampering with God's word, but by the open statement of the what? Truth. Oh, that the men called to this desk, this pulpit, would speak only straight out of their master's gospel. Pure, unadulterated, rightly in its context, having spent agonizing hours in the study, rightly interpreting, rightly handling the word of God, that they do not bring shame on themselves or their family or their church. This is Paul's heart. The open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Yes, we conduct our ministries within the sight of God, not those who are engaging in willful blindness and won't acknowledge they live coram Deo. God's looking not only at them, not just at their words and their religious actions. He's looking at their hearts. He's looking at motive. He's the one who's standing there and saying, what do you want? What do you want? Why are you here? I'm here because I need you. Is that okay? I need you. I'm broken. I'm hurting. I need you. I need the truth. There's so much lies out there. I've subscribed to it. I've read about it. They've presented these things, and they turn out to be nothing more than a panacea to placate the things in my life that actually need the truth of God's word. The only way they'll be healed. The only way issues will be reconciled. The only way I'll see the path straight in my life. There is no other way. This is what Paul's saying. So it goes on, verse 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, so in other words, even if we're giving you straight up truth and it's still veiled, it is only veiled to those who are at that point for sure perishing. Look what he says. In their case, the God of this world has done what? Just like the falconer, put the hood over and carry him off to hell. And there's only one thing that'll pierce through. The light of God's word piercing through the darkness, through the lie, through the manipulations, through the fragments of truth that somebody patchwork quilted together to try to present some narrative that protects them. God help us. He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And when that veil is removed and my stony eyes are restored to their sight, I see the beautiful, resplendent visage of true beauty. Not that counterfeit I had bought into, that cheap counterfeit that made me feel guilty when I embraced it. Whatever that is. And the person who lies, who deceives, or otherwise omits pieces of the truth, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer, because we can still do that, right? Takes up the agenda of Satan himself, because John 8:44 is clear. He is the father of all lies. You are fulfilling his agenda whenever you lie or omit useful, pertinent truth. Given over to blindness is the next point. The judicial hardening. Now you can see this happen to the nation of Israel. John 12:37-41. I just remind you that this follows the other portion of John that I read for you earlier, where he's, remember in verse 35 through 36 of chapter 12 of John, he was saying, you should follow the light while the light is still with you. The light isn't always going to be with you. This is what follows right after that. This is the judicial hardening of Israel. Though he had done so many signs before them, they didn't need any more proof. Look, people don't not believe in God for lack of evidence. You understand that, right? Hebrews is clear. It's because of their unbelief. That's willful. Don't let them put you in a position where you feel like you've got to generate volumes of proof. Make a good apologetic, but understand if they continue to reject, it's not because of your poor presentation or lack of evidence. Mm-mm. It's because of their unbelief. There's enough right around them to prove the existence of God. Just remember that. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Huh. Imagine that. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And here he's citing Isaiah 6. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah says, he quotes Isaiah 6:10 here, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. God has done this. He gave them over to what they wanted. Lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn. There's the word turn. And I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw the glory, his glory, and spoke of him. Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 nothing less than Jesus Christ high and lifted up on his throne in the first year of his ministry as a prophet. And it says in that passage, it's a beautiful passage, that he's high and lifted up, verse 1 of Isaiah 6, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah saw him 700 years before he was born. You and I can see him 2,000 years after he died, spiritually speaking. If you start seeing him physically, you need to make an appointment with me. I need to talk to you. One theologian said the prophet became unconscious of the outside world and with his inner eye saw what God revealed to him, end quote. That sounded pretty good to me as far as what we need to do. I need to see him spiritually, internally. We're certainly not prophets with Isaiah, but we have the ability through Christ to see spiritual truth internally. Romans 11, 5 to 10, so too at the present time there is a remnant, chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. Remember Jesus' question. What do you want? So it turns out they must not really have been seeking him, not in the way that they wanted to receive him, not in the way that they imagined him, not in the way that they fit their expectations of him. And does that exist today? Yeah. The elect obtained it, but the rest were what? Hardened. You don't want to seek me? If you forsake me, he says in the Old Testament, I will forsake you. I will give you over to what you want. And that's why we say very often around here, be careful, what? God will what? Give you what you want. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that, what? Would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened. There it is. So that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And that's why he shows up in our gospel in Matthew chapter 23. And in just that short, well, it's actually a pretty long passage where he is tearing them up. He is rebuking them. And I've selected some of his choice statements here. Look at what he says in 23, 16, 17, 19, and 24. Woe to you blind guides. 17. You blind fools. You blind men. You blind guides, you're blind leaders of the blind, and both will become dead. Your faith, he said to the two blind men, has made you well. I have some other translations there. This word, sozo,
in the Greek, has made you whole, has made you healed, has saved you. This is the word from which we get the term soteriology. I would suggest to you that these men were saved. It doesn't take faith to heal. Jesus healed many people that didn't have faith in him. So I believe these men were saved here, especially when you combine that with the fact that they gave him the right moniker. They gave him the title that only the Messiah would have. Have mercy on us, Son of David. They knew who he was. And that's what it takes. Veil's removed. He stopped in his tracks. Love stopped him. It's one of his own. He stops. He stops and he's got compassion. And that's not enough. He probably can't quite. There's a crowd, right? We opened up with that. He's got a crowd around him. So he tells them, calls them to him. Bring them here. And I would add, because they are mine. These two are mine. Love stopped him in his tracks. Compassion welled up in his heart. And he stopped and heard. And he said, bring them to me. Because he is the Son of David. He knows what he's about to go do in Jerusalem. Your faith has made you sozo, has brought salvation to you. Which is exactly what salvation takes, isn't it? Faith in who he was, not just the Son of David. The Messiah who also is compassionate, who is the epitome of mercy. This final section, sin causes spiritual blindness. And we're closing with this, another couple points and we're finished for the day. Sin causes spiritual blindness. John Owen wrote, the world is full today of poor, withered professors of faith. How few walk in the beauty and glory of the Lord. Among the many reasons for this, clearly one is the secret harboring of sin. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So even for us, for those of us who have cried out to Christ and he's come and he's saved us, we still run the risk of allowing our sins to disallow our ability to see him. And life gets hard. Life gets far more difficult. Jesus, this is the next point. Jesus came to set the captives free and restore sight to the blind. This is the point. When Jesus preached from the scroll in the synagogue in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord, he read openly in that synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He came to set us free. He came to give us sight. He came to deliver us not only from the bondage of our sin, but also deliver us from the deception of the lie. He is truth and he's left us with truth. We have his truth that we might see truth. He who is truth emerges from the pages of the truth that we might see Christ and that we might be able to reject the lie. He came with compassion in his blessed heart for those who place themselves in his way and cry out for mercy. To them he helps, to them he hears, to them he comes, to them he heals. Finally, those who see him follow him. Notice how it ends. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. Immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. That's how the account ends. And that's where it leaves off with us. Three times in all three gospel accounts, it ends with, they followed him. Jesus finished his work as the God-man, And now we see him spiritually. This idea of following him, there's no greater test to show that you belong to him. Those who say that they were saved at some point and continue to follow the ways of this world do not belong to him. They will find him at the last day saying, "Who are you? Depart from me. I never knew you. You followed the way of lawlessness. You did not follow the way of what? Truth. You didn't follow the light. You followed your flesh." Finally, 1 Peter 1, 8 to 9. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Find yourself on the roadside right next to me. I'll be the guy crying out because I'm blind and I need the sight that only Jesus Christ can give me. The only way I'll know the difference between the truth and the lie. The only way my life will ever be restored. The only way that I can see the path ahead that I am to follow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story, this enduring lesson that we receive from it. We know that we are all born spiritually blind because of sin. And so we ask you, Lord, to give us sight. I pray, Lord, for all of us here today, that we would imagine ourselves along that roadside out of Jericho, knowing that the Messiah is about to pass by. That, oh Lord, we would cry out to you, "Have mercy on us, oh Lord, Son of David." And hear you asking us, "What do you want?" We want our sight restored. We want life. We want to know the truth. We want to know that when we die, we will be in heaven with you forever, apart forever from any sin, any trace of it. You are the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to that place of glory except through you. There is no other name under heaven whereby man might be saved except that of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that for all of us now. In his name, amen.